When we last left our heroes, they were stuck in a difficult situation. After bringing many plagues on Egypt, God had brought his people, likely over a million of them, out of slavery. Having left their bondage, however, there is not much place for them to go. The road to the Promised Land leads through Philistia, and the Israelites are not yet prepared to go to war. God, manifesting himself in a pillar of cloud and fire, has led Israel south, to an area in which they are blocked in by the sea. And thus begins today's message, in which Moses will lead the Hebrews across the sea, and in which he will praise God for the victory. With this victory, we will come to the end of Israel's Egyptian era, and I think that this makes for a good opportunity for us to focus in on some of the archaeology surrounding this Egyptian period, so we'll dip into that today. The passage is Exodus chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 21. As usual, I recommend that you read the passage for yourself. So in verses 1 and 2, God gives Moses very specific instructions about where he ought to camp. Now, if you start searching online for the exact location of these places, you will be disappointed to find that there are a lot of guesses about where they might be, and that there are no definitive answers about where they certainly are. The exact locations simply are not known. As I have mentioned before, some postulate that the Israelites were on the Sinai Peninsula by now and are facing the Gulf of Aqaba. Others suppose, and it seems more likely to me, that they are farther west, still in Egypt proper, and are facing the Gulf of Suez. Now, when you hear that, you might be a little confused, having been told your entire life that Moses crossed the, quote, Red Sea. That distinction is not exactly incorrect, so much as it is inaccurate. The Red Sea is a large body of water dividing Egypt and the Arabian Peninsula. On the northern side, the sea, at its most narrow, is about 100 miles wide. It would have taken the Israelites several days to cross that section on foot, and they would have been especially slow with so many people, children, and livestock. So we certainly aren't talking about the main body of the Red Sea. Rather, we're talking about one of these two northern gulfs of the Red Sea, which today are called Suez or Aqaba. Incidentally, none of these names, Red, Suez, or Aqaba, is used anywhere in the Book of Exodus. When the original Hebrew refers to the body of water in question, it is called Yam Suf, which would be more appropriately translated, Sea of Reeds. So now you know, the Hebrews crossed the Sea of Reeds, which was the ancient name for one of these two gulfs connected to the Red Sea, not what a map today would call the Red Sea. Incidentally, these two gulfs have many narrow places that are 10 miles wide or less, a distance much more reasonable for a crowd of people to travel in a single night. It is not, however, a distance short enough to see over. The horizon disappears at about 3 miles. So from the perspective of the Hebrews, the sea might as well have been infinite. Having told the Israelites where to camp, God also tells them what direction their camp ought to face. Toward the sea. That must have seemed strange to them. Usually, in times of conflict, the sea is treated as a barrier which is difficult to cross. As such, an enemy is less likely to approach from that direction. One would prefer to have his back to the sea so that he can respond to an enemy approaching from the land. God, however, is preparing his people for a momentous occasion by having them face the sea in preparation to miraculously cross it. And verse 4 tells us that the Israelites, acting in faith, were obedient to God's command. It is interesting to see that they were so faithful, because the rest of God's instruction to Moses, recorded in verses 3 and 4, gives them considerable reason to fear. God says that Pharaoh will realize that the people have trapped themselves in the wilderness, and that when he does, God will harden Pharaoh's heart yet again so that he will pursue the Israelites. That is a pretty scary prospect. They get a confidence booster, though, in that God says he will get glory over Pharaoh and the Egyptians will finally know who he is. And of course, having shown the Hebrews all the miraculous signs they've seen so far, I suppose it is very easy for them to take God's word for it at this point. In verse 5, Pharaoh does exactly as God said he would. The people of Egypt, no longer under immediate threat of death, now realize how much they have lost. Their water supply is ruined, their food is ruined, their wealth is ruined, their children are dead, and now, to top it all, they've given up their treasures and the slaves that they need to rebuild it all. In verses 6 through 9, Pharaoh decides that he might as well gamble with the very last resource Egypt has left, his army, and so he sends them to pursue the Israelites. So, with note that Jehovah himself had hardened Pharaoh's heart and caused him to make this incredibly poor decision, Pharaoh and his men leap to their chariots and catch up to the Israelites. Now, in verse 10, the people see Pharaoh's army coming to them, and they are very reasonably afraid. In response, they do the most fitting thing, which is to cry to Jehovah for help. In addition to that, though, some of them begin to lose the faith which they exhibited the night before. This, of course, is a common thing. It is easy to have faith that a problem will be dealt with until the problem appears in the flesh. As a result of this loss of faith, some of the people begin, completely irrationally, to cry out against Moses, saying sarcastically that Moses dragged everyone out into the desert to die only because there weren't enough graves for them all in Egypt. That complaint seems a bit ridiculous to me, in that very clearly Moses did not bring these people out of Egypt. Quite the contrary, Moses insisted repeatedly that he didn't want the job. Instead, it was Jehovah who brought on all the plagues in the sight of all the people, and it was Jehovah who led them out in a pillar of cloud and fire. So blaming Moses for the disaster is totally unreasonable. Of course, we should note that people in desperate situations are often looking for someone to blame. It's hard to blame God when he is looming over you with a fire that could kill you, and we all know that a proud person will almost never blame himself for anything. Moses simply becomes the most convenient target for an outpouring of misplaced rage, which stems from a desperate fear. The people start giving Moses the old, "We told you not to do this and to just leave us in Egypt to be slaves" routine, when we don't see any evidence that they ever actually said that. And besides, even if they had said it, there was no one dragging them out of Egypt after the 10th plague. If they had wanted to stay in Egypt and suffer, no one was going to stop them. They also claim that it would have been better to die in Egypt than to die in the wilderness, a complaint that Moses will have to hear over and over again from them for the rest of his life. And of course, that complaint is simply factually untrue. Dying in the wilderness gets their children one step closer to freedom and prosperity, so it's better than making no progress and dying on square one in Egypt. Moses, in verses 13 through 14, tells the people to be quiet, to stand firm, to not be afraid, and to watch what God will do. We have no clear indication that Moses knows what God will do, but having been through a great deal with God already, he knows that something great will happen. In verse 15, God gives a response that I find to be a bit comical. He asks, "Why do you call on me?" He tells Moses to lift his staff, to split the sea, and to walk across. The question, "Why do you call on me?" almost makes it sound like God expects that Moses ought to know that parting the sea is the conclusion, like it's obvious or something. He gave Moses a staff and the power to work miracles, didn't he? So what's all this crying for help about? Just part the sea and go already. God also reiterates that he will again harden the heart of the Egyptians, and that he will draw them into the sea in order to get the glory over them. And so, in verses 19 and 20, the pillar of cloud and fire comes between the Israelites and the Egyptians, such that they cannot go near each other. It stays there for some time. When it moved in, it was a pillar of cloud, meaning that it moved in the daytime, but the passage makes clear that it remained all night. Once the cloud was in place, Moses stretched out his hand, and Jehovah sent a strong wind all through the night and pushed the sea aside. Having taken all night, this was not the kind of sudden event that we often see depicted in the movies, but sitting and watching water part for 8 to 12 hours would make some disappointed moviegoers, so there you have it. And so, here it is, the most magnificent and monumental moment in history and in scripture for another 1,000 years. The people of Israel walk across the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on each side. Once the people have made enough distance between themselves and Pharaoh's army, the barrier separating them is lifted, and Pharaoh's army, in a military action that is so unintelligent that we can only call it miraculous, continue to pursue a group of people, who obviously have divine help, into a trap obvious enough that a toddler couldn't have fallen for it. And yet, some people insist that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. This decision turns out as badly for Pharaoh as anyone could expect. The chariot wheels start getting stuck. The Egyptians realize they are in trouble and start trying to turn back, but it is too late. At Jehovah's instruction, Moses stretches out his hands and directs the water to pour back into its original place. As the sun rises, the Egyptians are thrown into a panic, and every one of them is sunk in the sea. Everything has changed for Israel now. For 430 years, the people of Israel lived in Egypt, and during that time they suffered under a cruel weight of slavery. In the midst of the plagues, they no doubt suffered fear and confusion. In their flight from Pharaoh, they believed that he would still come and kill them. But now there is a hard break. The life they once lived in Egypt is over, and the life they now live as free people has definitively begun. Pharaoh has no more army with which to harass them, and there is no path that they might follow back to Egypt. Whatever challenges they may face from here, the people are definitively and undoubtedly free. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul compared this event to a baptism. He wrote, from the ESV, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Baptism, of course, is not our primary focus today, but I feel that I would be doing you a disservice if I failed to mention it. The Hebrews were living in slavery and in fear of death, but they passed through the waters, and after doing so, they were raised to freedom and life. Before this, they were Egyptian chattel, but now they are part of an independent people. We, likewise, at our baptisms, leave behind our fear of death and have life. We leave behind our slavery to sin and have freedom to do right. And we, who were once slaves to the world, become part of the people of God. So that's something to think about next time you think about baptism. Having been rescued from Egypt, the people, in chapter 15, do that thing which they ought reasonably to do. They praise God in song. The song which they sing is fairly self-explanatory, and I won't bore you by digging into every individual verse, but its notable points are these. First, they recount the history of what God has done. This, primarily, is that Jehovah has, as we just read, parted the waters so that the people could pass through, and has triumphed in battle by throwing Pharaoh's soldiers, officers, chariots, and horses into the sea, such that they sink down to the bottom like a stone. For this, God's people praise him for his power and strength in defeating their enemy. Particularly in verses 9 and 10, this song juxtaposes the design of the enemy to steal, kill, and destroy against the ease with which Jehovah stops them from doing so with a simple divine wind. Jehovah is also praised as being a God like no other. He is unparalleled in his greatness and in the incredible deeds that he does. No other God ever manifested himself as Jehovah has done. The people also noted the steadfast love which has inspired Jehovah to do these things. Having praised God for what he has done, the Hebrews next look to what they expect will be done next, the conquest of Canaan, their promised land. The people recount in song that the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and all the tribes of Canaan are in terror, and will be so until the people of Israel come and take back their rightful land. Incidentally, we aren't studying Revelation today, and probably won't for many years more, but you should note, in Revelation 15, God's people who come out of the plagues on the earth will sing Moses' song again. File that away in your mind for another day. In verses 20 and 21, we read that Miriam, sister of Moses and Aaron, also leads the women in their own song. The song of Miriam is a much simpler one on the same general theme. There are a few minor points to be made here concerning gender roles. In the first place, we see that Miriam is a prophetess. Good for her. God gives some women the gift of prophecy, and we do not discourage them in expressing that gift. That said, we also note that Miriam, in singing her song, leads only the women. Leadership positions over men or groups of mixed sexes, we know, are reserved in the Bible to men, but it is perfectly fine for a woman to lead other women in worship. The Exodus from Egypt was a world-changing event. Had it not been for the Exodus, life on earth would be completely different from what it is today, and yet some deny that the event ever happened. I beg to differ, and I believe that we find some support for this in archaeology. Now, in the first place, I think we should note that we don't ever expect archaeology to prove the truth of the Bible. We accept the Bible as a true historical account on its own terms, and we accept it because Jesus accepted it. Believing the book that Jesus believed is a fundamental component of being a follower of Jesus. Aside from that, no amount of archaeology could ever prove that the Bible is true. Uncovering evidence of an ancient cultural practice, or a war, or of the specific layout of a certain location, can't ever really prove that the descriptions in the Bible of events that happened in those contexts are true and accurate. And we know that the first-hand account of Moses as to what he did and saw will be more accurate than anything we can piece together from old bits of pottery. So our goal in archaeology isn't to prove the truth of the scriptures, but archaeology is valuable in that it can help us to better understand the things that happened in the scriptures, and it can help bolster the credibility of the scriptures to those who are skeptical of them. And I will tell you that on looking at some of the archaeological evidence, the miraculous crossing of the sea seems to me to be more likely than the naturalistic explanations that some would attempt to put forward. Now, I am no archaeologist myself. We have one body with many parts, and I, like anyone else, must at times rely on the work that others have done before me. So today I will cite as my source G. Ernest Wright's Biblical Archaeology, and we will provide a link to that book in the library. Now, as I mentioned previously, Wright is not going to provide us with any, shall we say, overly convenient proof of the truth of the Exodus account. Egypt kept no record of the plagues and their aftermath. This is to be expected, of course. No one is particularly interested in record-keeping when death, famine, and disease are knocking on every door, and those who keep records are not much interested in reporting their own blunderous failures. You also aren't going to find Pharaoh's chariot wheels on the bottom of the sea. We rest assured that Ron Wyatt, the self-proclaimed archaeologist who told people for years that he had found an army with horses and chariots at the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba, was a fraud and his claims were a hoax. I would like as much as anyone to find something as interesting and compelling as that, but we neither need it nor expect it, and intentionally spreading that kind of misinformation does more to harm the gospel's reputation than it could possibly ever help it. I will also put a link to a document exposing Ron Wyatt in the library. That is not to say, however, that there is no archaeological evidence to support the truth of the Exodus account and the genuine nature of the text. We know, for instance, that some of the names used after the period of Egyptian exile by the Hebrews were Egyptian names. A few examples are Hophni, Phinehas, Pashur, Hur, and Merari. That lends some credibility to the idea that the Israelites had some connection to Egyptian culture at the time. We know also that the person who wrote the Exodus account was very familiar with ancient Egyptian culture in a way that a fraud probably would not have been. The author, for instance, uses the correct Egyptian title for Joseph in describing the rank to which he rose in Pharaoh's government, and is accurate in describing his clothing and signet ring as symbols of authority. He also knows that the Egyptians kept communal granaries in cases of famine. He is correct in his assertion that Egypt detested shepherds, and seems to understand the Egyptian priesthood and their obsession with magicians. He knows that mummification is the customary ritual in a high-class Egyptian burial. He knows also that the plagues are extreme versions of natural occurrences in Egypt. The Nile at times actually does turn red. At times, frogs and flies are plentiful. Storms of hail are uncommon, but they do occur there, and so do storms of dust that bring on thick darkness. We have inscriptions from ancient Egypt which imply that there had been a long-standing tradition there of allowing travelers to come into Egypt in famine times and to stay in the land of Goshen, just as the Bible says happened with the Israelites. We also have Egyptian documentation of their interactions with a people called, in their language, Hapiru, the people we call Hebrew, and notes that they were involved in the hard labor of dragging up stones for the use in building temples. These slaves served under Ramesses II, the same pharaoh whom we believe drowned his army in the sea. Archaeologists have also concluded that the cities of Pithom and Ramesses, cities which the scriptures describe as having been built by the Hebrew slaves, were built in this same time period. So leading up to the Exodus itself, the author of the book bearing its name is right about Egypt again and again, and he gives us no reason to doubt his claims. Archaeology demonstrates to us that the sea crossing makes a lot of sense. We know that the Hebrews were in Egypt. We know that they were slaves there. We know that not long thereafter they were fighting to overtake the promised land of Canaan. So the question is, how did they get there? Archaeologists tell us that there were conflicts between Hittites in Palestine and Egyptians in this generation. Passing along the land bridge route with 1 million people, as the scriptures indicate, would have set off a war which the horde of escaping slaves could not have won short of divine intervention. Archaeologists have uncovered great fortresses along that way, meaning that the Hebrews simply couldn't have safely crossed there. And if they couldn't have crossed by the land bridge between Egypt and Palestine, how did they get there? Doesn't a crossing by water seem to become the most likely scenario? And if they didn't have boats, how did they get across the water? And seeing that Egypt wouldn't be likely to just let their slaves go, and that they had the superpower army of their day, how did all the slaves escape? If the water didn't cover Pharaoh's army up and wash them out to the sea, then what did happen to them? Listen, the Hebrews got across somehow. That is beyond doubt. The normal ways of crossing seem impossible. There must have been another way, a miraculous way. And the scriptures tell us what that way was. Now, I understand what some listeners might be thinking. No matter how unlikely a crossing over a militarized land bridge may be, and no matter how unlikely a stunning military upset of slaves versus Egyptians may have been, these things are more likely than crossing over the sea on dry ground. And I can understand that argument, but there are problems with it. First, if the Hebrews did fight the Egyptians on one side and the Canaanites on the other side, and win, why would they make up a sea crossing story? Why not just report a miraculous military victory? There's no record anywhere, and no archaeological evidence of any kind, that such a thing happened. If the scoffers want to deny the historical record that we have and replace it with an unlikely scenario from their own imagination, they're burdened at the very least to provide some piece of evidence to support the theory. But there is none. None at all. But the second and the bigger problem in my mind is that there is simply no compelling reason to doubt the story that we have documented. There's no reason to doubt that an all-powerful God could have parted the sea, unless you doubt that there is an all-powerful God. If there is a God, then this event doesn't seem unlikely at all. And that's the real issue here. The people who oppose the narrative of Scripture don't oppose it for any compelling reason. They oppose it because they don't believe in God and reject all miracles out of hand regardless of the evidence for their existence. You can look at this passage in one of two ways. You can read it with the presumption that there is an all-powerful God, and if you have that presumption, you have no problem accepting the word of an otherwise trustworthy source that this God intervened in human affairs to split the sea. Or, you can read it with the presumption that there is no God, and then you are forced to ignore the historical account of an otherwise trustworthy source on the grounds that he made up anything that doesn't match your preconceived worldview. And they want us to believe that we're the irrational ones who just believe whatever we feel like for no good reason. Well, wake up, atheists. The evidence is all on our side. Again, the author has given us no reason to doubt him. All the doubts that some people carry about the veracity of this account come from within the minds of the hearers. Atheists will often accuse Christians of having blind faith that ignores the evidence. But it looks to me like all the evidence available to us shows that Moses' account is credible. The atheists are the one who have to make a blind leap of faith to support their unfounded, preconceived biases. I believe what Moses wrote about the crossing of the sea. I don't believe it because I carry around blind faith. I believe it because it makes sense. I believe it because it matches the evidence. And I believe it because there's no compelling reason not to do so. As we go through the Bible, you're going to find that that is often the case with Bible narratives. We serve a real, living God who intervened in history in a mighty way to deliver his people, and whom we know will do so again. I hope you'll be ready for the miracle when it comes. So then, to conclude, we are done with Egypt for a while. Egypt is ruined in every way imaginable, and while the book of Exodus will continue, the Exodus itself is over. We have passed the climactic event of the Torah's narrative, to which all of the preceding events from Genesis onward pointed forward. Now we move on to a new stage, the wandering in the wilderness. It is a period in which the people of Israel will grow to maturity and will be gifted with God's laws, laws which will provide the moral framework for humanity right up to the modern day. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.